I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, Gospel of Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking in particular at verses 34 through 38. As we come to God's Word, let's just bow and pray together. Great God of heaven and of earth, we come now to your most holy and living Word, and we pray that you would bless us and that you would help us. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a question for you, and it's this. Is the Christian life worth it? Is the Christian life worth it? Do you think maybe we take all of this just a little bit too seriously? Perhaps we could just relax the rules, the restrictions, the commands of the Bible, just a little bit. How about we just are a bit more flexible with the interpretation of what we find in Scripture? Maybe we could just live a little bit more like everybody else around us and blend in. We could be a bit more accepting. Why make it harder than it needs to be? Maybe we could just keep out of trouble and keep what we believe, if we have to believe it, to ourselves. And that's a dilemma that I want to explore with you this morning, because many people and many churches compromise right here. And our passage puts such a dilemma, such a temptation into crystal clear focus. And I want to show you from our verses 34 through 38, the responsibility, the motivation, the necessity, and the expectation of the true Christian. You see, these verses show us what is at stake in all of those questions. And what we find here is instruction and justification and warning and encouragement and hope and fuel for the fire as we live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in a fallen world and a pressurizing world. You see, here we're breaking into one small but very significant section of the ministry of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. And in the preceding verses to our passage, we observe that Jesus had just performed a wondrous miracle. What a high the disciples must have been on. We don't know exactly how it happened, but right in front of their very eyes, they'd just seen a great multitude of 4,000 people fed with just 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. In fact, if you glance back, you can see from verse 19 that this was something he'd done before. He also healed the sick. Like the blind man in verse 22, he manipulates the natural elements. He created, he restored on the spot. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus is God, Jesus is creator. But imagine the reaction of the people at the time. Just imagine how popular Jesus must have been. We see a great crowd was following him. But even among the disciples, there's still some confusion about who exactly he is. And as Jesus, during a private time away, asked that famous and critical question, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And in verse 29, Peter says, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one, the prophet, priest, king. And that's Peter's confession. And it brings us to an encouraging climax in our section on the subject of following Christ. It's a beautiful paragraph, and it includes exhortations and our dilemma starkly laid out before us. This is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. They now know that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. He is the long-awaited Messiah, but now the emphasis, the thrust changes as Jesus begins to reveal to them in detail what it actually means to be his disciple. He reveals his true mission, and it's a little bit hard to swallow, a little bit hard to accept. What kind of Messiah is he? Is he what they expected? And verse 31 is critical here. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And it's here that Jesus begins to clarify the shocking reality of his mission and the destiny of his followers. You see, there's a divine necessity that Jesus must suffer in order to save. At the very heart of his mission was and is sacrifice. And Peter, in his ignorance, maybe even selfishness about his own well-being, he rebukes Jesus, who in turn rebukes him. This isn't how it's supposed to be, Jesus. Get with the plan. This is where it gets good and we're on your team. Along for the ride. Why would you talk about suffering and death and rejection? You see, it's a problem because by following Jesus, their future would be tied to his. And if you go down, we're going down with you. They understood what he said, but it seems they were confused or slow to believe or slow to accept it. You see, this is key. You see, this demonstrates that a wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. It's the same for us. If you have a wrong view, a wrong understanding of Jesus, if you have a wrong understanding of the Bible, it leads to wrong expectations. A wrong view, a wrong understanding about how to live the Christian life, but also why we live the Christian life. And it's in this context that we shift to another scene in verse 34. They're in Caesarea Philippi, around 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, heathen territory. And what follows is teaching from Jesus with short, pungent sayings about our personal commitment, our responsibilities, teaching that the Christian life, the true Christian life at the heart, is a life of sacrifice. That our true Christian life is anything but casual. It's a fully committed faith. Reformer Martin Luther said this, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." Now, as usual, we assume that there's a mix of believers and unbelievers listening as Jesus speaks. And if Jesus is looking to be popular, then what follows is the strangest recruitment drive in history. These are basic discipleship verses. What does it mean to follow? And it breaks into two natural parts, one flowing out of or one explaining the other. And our first point is found in verse 34. It gives us the overall teaching of Christ and what it means to be his willing disciple. All with the help of the Holy Spirit. We're saved entirely by grace. We can't earn our salvation. But nevertheless, this is the call on the believer to demonstrate obedience, to demonstrate true saving faith, obedience as the fruit of faith. And that first point we'll call the demands of your Christian life. And then from verses 35 onwards, we have four justifications. Why? Why do we need to live this way? But ultimately, these are blessings for the Christian. But whilst we're focusing on the blessings, we can't ignore the negative flip side of the coin for the unbeliever. And so our second point will be the blessings of your Christian life. So look with me at verse 34. The demands of your Christian life. It says, "And calling the crowd," this is a summoning, this is a command, "to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would or wills or desires to come after me, let him deny or renounce or disregard himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" This is a new section of the Gospel of Mark. There's a transition from that private retreat that they just had with the disciples. And Mark introduces this with a calling together of the crowd with the disciples. And the language he uses here is alerting us to something new. Listen up. It's emphatic. He's about to reveal something, some new instruction. And what he reveals here is a call to costly discipleship. If you want to come after Christ, this is what is required. This is reality. You know, in the early days of World War II, when Winston Churchill took over the leadership of Great Britain, all that he offered his people were three things: blood, sweat, and tears. He was honest. That was reality at the time. You see, the future goal was clear. And it's the same way here with discipleship, three parts of the Christian life. And they're not easy. It's difficult, but it's reality. How does Jesus, being the Messiah and living in the light of that truth, translate into everyday life? And as others have put it, it's summarized in three D's: denial, death, and direction. This is what it says: let him. It's actually a command, it's an imperative, so it better reads, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And all the time, as we look at these three items, each of us should be thinking, am I a disciple of Jesus? Have I got a right understanding of being a follower of Jesus? Have I got the right expectations? So here's our first demand: a demanding denial. A demanding denial. Deny yourself. Let's be clear what it means. My 40th birthday, I had a medical. Doctor told me I've got to deny myself salty foods and foods with high cholesterol. That's not the same meaning here. It's not the picture. It's not like somebody giving something up for a diet. No, it's a radical denying yourself of your personal interests, of all your self-promoting ambitions, all earthly and personal security. One writer says it requires the denying or saying no to the self as the determiner of one's goals, aspirations, and desires. We move position from top place to below what God's desires are. And we can look at the disciples' example here. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says to him, we've left all and followed thee. It's the word for everything. And it's also, when you look at the original language, it's a continual action. The old Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, says these words ought to ring in our ears like a trumpet every morning when we rise from our beds and every night when we lie down. May they be deeply graven into our memories and never effaced by the devil and the world. So I ask you, are you denying yourself? Does your Christianity cost you anything? And this is the point. Jesus is not extracurricular. He's not part-time. He demands the central place in your life. No half measures. We must turn from our selfish ways and put God before everything. It's a revolution in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our values. Embracing this denial of self is the rock-solid bedrock of discipleship. And it impacts the very core of our lives. It's goodbye to our old selves. It's surrendering. It's giving yourself wholly to Christ as your first priority. Sharing in his suffering, in his shame, and in his death. Jesus becomes the object of your life. We need to live for something bigger than ourselves. We need to live for him and please him and be obedient to him and kill our remaining sin. Despite all earthly loss or cost, our main objective in life is God's glory alone. It's a demanding denial. Then our verse shows us a second demand, a demanding death. Take up his cross, it tells us. It's not a message that life will be a struggle. People often use that phrase, well, this is a cross I have to bear. It's like a burden. Well, no, that's not the picture here. This is a picture of being shamed, being despised. And after what has just happened, he's saying to them, join me as I head towards execution. That horrifying, cruel, ugly, shameful torture reserved for the worst of the worst. You have to carry your cross, or part of it at least, and it's building all the time. It's intensifying what it means to deny yourself. It's effectively saying, as another said, if you won't bear the cross, you'll never have the crown placed on your head. Can you see how becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is more than making minor tweaks in your life? There's danger, there's persecution, there's difficulty, there's grief, there's heartache. We identify with Christ in his rejection, in his shame, in his suffering, in his death. And Luke in chapter 9 verse 23 tells us that this attitude, this readiness for death, this surrendering control of your own destiny is a wholehearted daily responsibility. We're to imitate him in this commitment. Jesus here, when he says these words, knows exactly where he's going, to the cross. And today when we think of a cross, we think of Jesus, but not back then. It hadn't happened yet. Imagine what the disciples thought about this teaching, reflecting on it after his death. It must be burned into their minds. So we have a demanding denial, a demanding death, and then thirdly, a demanding direction. It says, follow me, follow Jesus, wherever he takes you, wherever he goes, whatever he teaches, whatever he demands from you, whatever the consequences. It's a picture of attaching yourself to him, taking the same road, accompanying him and fellowshipping with him along the way. Look at the way it's written in the verse. It effectively says, whoever will come after me must follow me. It's kind of emphasis through repetition. They're on the same path, the same fate, following his way, not theirs. And it's a command to follow his example habitually, continually. The original language here tells us to follow and keep following. It's a present imperative. You're doing it now, keep doing it. And he sets the standard. He's our magnetic north. He takes first place, and we need to passionately pursue Christ-likeness, following his teaching, defining all we say, all we think, all we do, willing to leave all and give up all so we can follow him and identify with him, having that attitude of being willing to suffer for and with him. And this is the challenge. This is the application. When the world looks at you, do they see this? Is there evidence that you are following and dying and denying? Because those are fruits, those are indications that you are truly saved, that you are dealing with your ongoing sin. You don't just go through a narrow gate, you follow a narrow way to demonstrate that you actually went through the narrow gate. And this is the foundation of all that follows. Verse 34 is a conditional statement, followed in the next verses by four explanatory clauses. So we see the negative. We've seen one side of this enormous set of cosmic scales, and it's hard. This is where Jesus now, in these next few verses, begins to pile on the positives on the other side. So over here we have bearing the cross, denying self, suffering for and with Christ. And now we get to the reason for these gospel commands, the implications of this call to discipleship. This is the dilemma. This is really heavy. What about this side though? Does it make it worth it? All the effort. Why would you and I even consider signing up for something like this? So we've seen those three expectations or demands of the Christian life or discipleship. Always thinking through that question that we started with. Is the Christian life worth it? And now we come to our second point. The blessings of the Christian life. Verses 35 through 38. And I want to leave us here today. But the beginning of the answer is that there's a bigger picture when we understand biblical truth. And we'll take each of these verses one at a time. And what we're going to see are four statements, four justifications, motivations for denying yourself, for taking up your cross, for following fully. And what we find is amazing, jaw-dropping, immeasurable blessing. Firstly, we don't get what we actually deserve. We do deserve to lose our lives, our souls. He should be ashamed of us, as verse 38 says. But look at what we get instead through pure grace and mercy. So these following sentences you could consider as presenting in a way the basis for that urgent command of verse 34. So here's our first command. Here's our first instruction for justifications, an undeserved life, an undeserved life. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life or soul will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake or on account of me and the gospels will save or preserve or keep it. Here's a question. Do you trust God in every area of your life? Paul in Galatians chapter 2 tells us, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You see, his attitude, the Apostle Paul, is that his life, his entire existence is owned by Christ. This is a paradox in this verse 35. If you save your soul, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll save it. But the point is this, when we think correctly, when we understand the implications of this text, we must be willing to lose our life for the gospel, for our faith, and our faithfulness in following Christ. And it's speaking of more than just physical life. This is our undying soul. This is our eternal existence. That's what we need to be concerned about. Real life beyond anything we have here. We're not clinging to this, but confident of future rewards. We have the right attitude to today's fleeting pleasures. C.T. Studd had it all. He was an international superstar in multiple sports, but famously turned away from it all in his prime to spread the gospel. And this is his famous reason. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. You see, this word gospel or good news has an outward sense. This is not private religion. This persecution that we read of here is as a direct result of these believers and disciples actively going out of the four walls of wherever they were to tell the gospel. If we lose our lives, though, for Christ's sake, then we will be saved. There's an undeserved life for the Christian in verse 35. Now look at verse 36, our second subpoint here. Under the blessings of the Christian life. An undeserved life and now an undeserved profit. An undeserved profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. There's a place called Aix-la-Chapelle near Aachen, right on the western border with Germany. And buried there is Emperor Charlemagne, also known as Charles the Great. Such a powerful man who died near the start of the 9th century. In the 11th century, a couple of hundred years later, after he'd entered eternity, some people decided to open up the vault. And what they found as they went in was a dome, and below that was a space, a kind of death chamber with a marble chair, a throne used for the coronation of kings. And there is his body in royal robes, sitting on the chair with a copy of Mark's gospel open on his knee, with his finger resting on this verse, verse 36. For what does it profit or benefit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his soul? He was a mighty leader who protected and spread Christianity by the sword. The truth is, we don't know whether he was truly a Christian or not. But what a powerful question Jesus asks, which leads all but one following, in the words of another, blind in reason or willful self-deceit to an inevitable conclusion. And this is the answer, that even if you gain everything, there is no profit if you lose your soul. And the picture is the totality of the wealth of the world, all the pleasure, all the acclaim, all the achievements, or the height of human ambition. This is not some profit and loss account, and we're trying to work which way it balances out. The picture here is a contrast of utter spiritual bankruptcy or Christ. Many biblical examples. Mark 10:22, you've got that rich young ruler who in a sense had the world. You've got Nebuchadnezzar seeking honor and fame in Daniel chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 9, where it talks about all the amusements, all the follies of the world. There's no profit there. One writer asks the question, what is it to lose the soul? It is one, to lose Christ and all spiritual enjoyments. Two, to lose heaven and all its joys forever. Three, to lose all rest and peace to all eternity. Four, to lose all hope of ever bettering your condition. Five, to lose the very world itself. Now that's presented negatively. Positively, the Christian has Christ, has all spiritual enjoyment, has heaven, and has all its joys forever. So we've seen in verses 35 and 36, undeserved life that we receive. Then in verses 36, undeserved profit. And now in verse 37, an undeserved value. We've got a question here. Another one. For what can a man give in return or exchange for his soul? And it's a picture of a ransom price. And it's a rhetorical question. The point is, you know the answer. Nothing. There is no price high enough to pay for your soul. It's beyond all human comprehension. This Christian life is all in. All our hopes, attitudes, expectations, everything given over to Christ. What would you give in exchange for your life, for your soul? The question is between finding pleasure in this world apart from God, or finding God in this world and all of our pleasure in Him. And we know how Jesus illustrates this in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Listen carefully. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. What lasts into eternity? Oh, you can have all your wealth buried with you like the Egyptians. It does no good. You can't even take a single coin to pay the ferryman in Greek mythology. There's a story of a boat traveling down the Mississippi River full of passengers heading from west to east, gold miners on their way back from California in the mid-19th century after that gold rush. And all of a sudden there's a bang. And then screaming, and then confusion, and the boat begins to list to one side and go down. It's obvious what's going to happen. And the few boats that they had were untied. About a quarter of the passengers were able to fit on there and get to the shore of the river. Some could swim. They made it ashore. Others held on to anything and propelled themselves to safety. And incredibly, everybody made it to shore before the boat went down. What a success! But then after a few minutes, one man appeared on the deck of the boat. And while everybody else had been saving their lives, he'd been down to the lower levels, grabbing all the gold he could find in the miners' bags. He wrapped it round his waist, he put it in his backpack. And at that very moment, he was unbelievably rich, holding more gold that was worth more than most people earn in an entire lifetime. He'd made it. And then he jumped into the water, never to be seen again. Could someone really be that stupid? That foolish? Could he not even connect the dots in his brain as to what would happen? My friend, if you have not repented of your sins, you're just as foolish as that man. This is the point. Get rid of the gold. Get everything out of the way. Let nothing stop you, nothing, until you rest safe in the Savior's arms. And some come to the realization, that they've had that balance wrong all their lives. It may be apocryphal, but the last words of Elizabeth I were, "All my possessions for a moment more of time." Or Shakespeare famously portrays this in his play, Richard III, desperate in battle. seeing what was going to happen, and he cries out, "A horse, a horse, my kingdom for a horse." You see, there's no monetary value. Surely you realize that nothing can compensate for losing your soul for all eternity. But Christian, look at your value to God. Look at what he did to redeem you. We need true life, true profit, true value. And then finally in verse 38, an undeserved honor. An undeserved honor. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Presented negatively again. But this is a further rationale for all that we've looked at. It's setting the scene for that heavenly courtroom ahead. A judgment that leads to shame or to glory. The true Christian won't be ashamed, you see, to stand boldly with Christ and confess him before men publicly, regardless of mockery, of ridicule, because suffering here leads to glory. That's how we need to calibrate our understanding. And as a result of that attitude, as a result, Christ will not be ashamed of you when he comes. The contrast, the dilemma is staring us in the face again. What if this is you? This is a solemn warning that if you are ashamed to confess Christ and his teaching publicly, or if you are rejecting him in favor of the world, then you will give an account on that day. This is evidence that you're not truly saved. Perhaps like the Puritans stated it, you're more concerned about the smiles and frowns of men than the smiles and frowns of God. This world is ripe for judgment. It stands in rebellion against God. Don't stand with it. So remember, these are four blessings to believers, but warnings to unbelievers. In the context of verse 34, that urgent appeal that each of us, young and old, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Well, let's round up our thoughts. There are costs to following Christ. There are. And they are high costs. But you see, the point is this, they pale into insignificance when we compare them with the blessings and promises of God. You know that I cannot promise an easy life here. Until Christ comes again, we'll still have the effects of the fall. There will be sin and pain and death and grief, and it's real and it's hard. But the words of Christ in our passage this morning help us to lift our eyes to him, because that's where our hope is, beyond this short life, into eternity. Maybe you don't know this God. Maybe Jesus is not your Lord and Savior. Can you see the dilemma? That there is a real cost here, a real cost to following Christ, but no fair reasoning can get beyond the obvious conclusion that there is an infinitely higher cost in not following Christ. This is not like the Pepsi challenge where you choose what you like best. This isn't hedging your bets. This isn't judging on the balance of probabilities. No, this is about seeing your true state as a sinner before a holy God. You don't deserve any kind of savior, but he came for sinners like you and I. There is no other person we can follow. And so I compel you to surrender yourself to Christ. This is a matter of your life and your death for all eternity. Don't make that fatal mistake. Avoid the tragedy of a wasted life and eternity without him. Are you willing to pay that price? It's a hard price, but it's insignificant in comparison. And so I ask you, what are you willing to do to get it? Don't rest until this is resolved. Cry out to God for mercy and grace. But believer, these are solemn and weighty words of Christ, because the cross is heavy, but we're promised grace from Jesus Christ to carry it. Countless people have gone before us. Countless people can testify that this life is gone in a blink of an eye. And if you're a true disciple, you understand that. Your foundation is the truth of the gospel in Christ Jesus found here. This is our only comfort in life and death, as the Heidelberg Catechism question 1 puts it. We belong to him. He is faithful. He has fully paid the price of our sin on the cross and set us free. And then we're preserved and assured of our salvation. And therefore we live for him. We seek to please our Lord and Savior out of thankfulness and gratitude. And we need to grasp that eternal landscape. And then, when troubles come your way, you are standing firmly here on truth, on Christ, on rock that cannot be moved. We're not surprised because we know that big picture. We know that God remains on the throne in full control. If you're a Christian, the truths we see overflowing from these verses are a motivation to perseverance, to passionately living and serving this Savior, regardless of the cost. It's a cause of assurance. You need that rock solid theology and truth to stand on so that when troubles do come your way, hard times do come, you won't wobble. We don't do these things in our own power. We must embrace this suffering Savior and follow him in his steps, seeing his example. You see, he has faced this as he denied himself. He took up his cross to die as a substitute in the place of sinners. He paid the price and he's taking the rightful penalty that we should be paying, but he takes it on himself so that we can be saved and welcomed into heaven. Listen, I asked some questions at the start of this message, and I want to answer them as we close. Is this Christian life worth it? Should we compromise? Should we blend in a bit more? There is nothing more important than living for Christ in submission to him. We should stand out from the world, not stand back. As one said, this is not a spiritual playground. It is a spiritual battlefield. But I can't offer you that easy life. But I can offer you a blessed one with the promise that in just a short time from now, we and all those who have gone before us will be together, never to separate again, with our Lord and Savior in glory. Is the Christian life worth it? I'll let Martyr Jim Elliott, missionary to Ecuador, answer that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. My friends, there's no dilemma here at all. In fact, there's no comparison. I compel you to live for Christ. Live for Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the reality that is presented to us in the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement and motivation that we have in Christ Jesus, for the rock-solid assurance and his faithfulness. And Lord, we pray, we cry out for any here this morning who do not know you. Lord, would you supernaturally work in their hearts to salvation? Would you be glorified through sinners saved here today? In Jesus' name, amen.